deja vu today, of course, with the cold meeting place. It reminded me of those chilly churches in Wales that we would visit when seeing my parents. My poor wife would have to put up with the frigid temperatures. No one takes their coats off, of course, in those places. But there are some very rural buildings. There's one called Llandudwin, and that actually has no electricity at all in it. They have one service a month there, and it appeared to be our fate each time to have it, that one service. There has been a church there since the 8th century, but I was finding something. Not that building. That will have been a wooden building that will have long since disappeared. That disappeared. This one is, Llandudwin had a early conquest, post-conquest structure. And in other words, after 1066, when the Norman conquest occurred, so it had a square tower. But interesting, the design of a church that has no electricity. The windows, the walls were several feet thick, maybe 3 feet thick, but the windows were came at an angle so that and were white, painted white, so the maximum amount of light came in. And we always meet a very charming, interesting, small group of Christians there. It was fun to be there. But your nose was cold the whole time, as we've experienced here. We're going to continue to look at the Exodus. We're now at the plagues, but we're going to have a two-stage message today, which of course is to some extent anathema in the business of preaching. You should be holding one subject, but we're going to contemporize this a little bit and take some lessons from it, so that it isn't devoid of homiletic content, because we shouldn't just do a dry study of these plagues. You've got the blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the livestock, the boils, the hail, the locust, the darkness. And we'll save the 10th plague for my next time, because of course that ushers in the Passover, which is a very special moment in the history of the Lord's dealing with his people. And we're going to look actually not so much at Moses, but we're actually going to look at Pharaoh a little bit more, because we're going to pour out the subject of this sermon. It's going to be the hardness of the heart. And we'll see how hard Pharaoh's heart was. And then we'll move into looking a little bit at our own hearts. So chapter 7 of Exodus, and I'll read the beginning part of the chapter. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. I don't want to bypass anything in this that may be a little hard to understand. I have been thinking a lot about this, these magicians and the abilities that they had. You'll see them in the next three plagues, because they will actually replicate the next three plagues. And it seems to me that it is likely, considering how important this whole event is, that not only was the battle taking place on earth, but it was taking place in heaven as well, and that the evil forces in heaven were ranged against the Lord, just as the Egyptians are ranged against the Lord's people, or the leadership of Egypt anyway. And it occurs to me that actually Satan is in the business of actually keeping quiet about how powerful he is. Now, the Lord does wonderful things in all of our lives, and we are glorify him for it, and our faith in him becomes an absolute as we see his workings. And so the Lord does not do these things in secret before us. We see his hand. But Satan is actually interested in hiding his hand, because he wants the world to be ignorant of his great power. And I believe that this power of these men doing these things, and in the next plagues that we'll see, is coming straight from Satan. And it may be even they are surprised at what they're managing to accomplish. I mean, we can see how powerful Satan is in the story of Job. I mean, he was the architect of the ruin that came upon Job, the disaster that came upon his family and all of his property and his servants, etc. And then finally, the assault against his own body, again, was coming from Satan, who had been given permission. I know that Brother Cozen was encouraging us not to blame Satan for everything, and I absolutely agree with his approach. But on the other hand, we ought to be pretty wary of what he can do. He can set up rendezvous, he can have things happen which he knows is going to be to your weakness. Something's going to be there that that you did not expect. After all, that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer that we should be led away from temptation rather than towards it. Lead us not in the way of temptation. So here we have these guys. They're in the battle. The magicians are in the battle. Now we have, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand a staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking of the water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch it out over your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and then become blood, and they shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. Now we have the this not all of these curses work in quite the same way, and these the plagues seem to, some of them seem to linger and unless they are prayed away by requests from Pharaoh. Some of them disappear on their own. This one lasted for 7 days. And then we have the curse of the frogs. And again, the magicians managed to replicate this. And again, it says, he hardened his heart, Pharaoh. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart. So then we have the gnats, and the gnats are the plague that finish off the magicians. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike with dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and they were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, and this is a very interesting revelation, they said, "This is the finger of God." They knew they would be. So now we have, we're down three plagues. All of the following plagues now are against the Egyptians only. The land of Goshen, where the Israel lives, are then saved from them. The ninth plague, which is darkness, is exempt from that darkness. So the flies, we go through the flies, and we read in chapter 8, 32, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go." We go through various stages in Pharaoh's treatment. We go through various stages of the people of Egypt, the people who are the colleagues of Pharaoh. They say to him that this is no good, that they shouldn't deal with this any longer. When we come to the hail, it's a warning, and these people heed the warning. There are a lot of people, Egyptians, who hide their animals and stay indoors and survive as a consequence of believing what Moses is saying. But again, we always return to this thing. We have here the livestock dying. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And all of the livestock that is owned by all of the Egyptians dies. But yet, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. It doesn't say that Pharaoh had to have his heart changed. All that was necessary was to harden. And that's really a lesson for us. Because we know that our hearts are utterly corrupt. God didn't need to corrupt Pharaoh. He just needed to make him inured to any sense of his situation and what he was doing. We see these despots in the world ruling for decades and impoverishing their nations. I mean, I think probably a classic one would be Mugabe. He has hung on to power and has virtually bankrupted the country. And not that I am a colonialist, I'm not. I don't insist that it should be called Rhodesia After all, Cecil Rhodes was a scoundrel as well, so being named after him isn't much cop anyway. But it's we see how they are unwilling to give up power and how they don't really care about what happens to their people. We see also the locusts. We see how he tries to negotiate, saying that the men can go, but not the women and the children. And of course, Moses insists. He says, "We all go, and our flocks as well." Now, that's a funny thing, because Pharaoh cannot possibly believe. He doesn't really know what to believe. Because no one could have believed that roughly 2.5 million people could walk out into the desert and survive. He says, "You're planning some kind of evil here." But he couldn't know precisely what it is. Because prior to the Exodus, this had never been successfully accomplished. Small bands of people could move a fair bit. But a huge nation like this, to simply move, couldn't be done today either, let alone then. It was an impossibility. It still is an impossibility. But he knew something was up, and that's all he needed. And, of course, the Lord was hardening his heart. Finally, in the darkness, he reneges on his agreement, and he says to Moses, "As you say, I will not see your face again." So, Brother Ray last week spoke to us about how we should cooperate with the Spirit of God in helping us lead a life of righteousness. But we can't do it on our own. But there's one thing that we do have to do, and that is that we need to soften our hearts, because the Holy Spirit can't deal with a hard heart. And a man called Finney, fairly well-known individual in the evangelical society. What's his first name?
Charles Finney.
Sorry?
Charles Finney.
Charles Finney. Should know that, shouldn't I? Wrote a rather effective essay on the issue. And so I'm going to read some of it and comment on it a little bit. Christ had just wrought the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 men with 7 loaves. In teaching his disciples shortly after, he warned them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They did not understand him, and supposing that he gave them a warning because they had forgotten to take bread with them, perceiving their blindness, he said, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having care, hear ye not? And ye do not remember?" And speaking from these verses, I inquire, what is hardness of heart? The language is often used to designate an unfeeling state of sensibility, but this is not the meaning of hardness of heart when it is spoken of as a crime, as a sin against God. When hardness of heart is spoken of as a sin, the term designates the committal of the will to a false position, a stubbornness in regard to the claims of God, an attitude of disobedience and self-will. In this sense, we often use such language. When a child is stubborn, stands out against parental authority, we speak of him as hard-hearted, and as hardening his heart against the claims and authority of the parent. Let us notice some of the effects and manifestations of hardness of heart. A want of candor is one of its effects and manifestations. The will is committed in a dishonest attitude. Consequently, in this state and mind, the mind will manifest an uncandid spirit in regard to testimony. Hence, it will be very hard to convince. It is difficult to carry conviction home to a mind where the heart is hard. The will girds itself and uses intellect unfairly. It will evade testimony. It will cavil it. It will divert attention from the truth. It will resort to various shifts to avoid the conviction of error and wrong. Prejudice is another of its effects and manifestations. Prejudice is prejudgment. It is one-sided, the mind made up without the full examination of all sides of the question. The mind is ready, in this state, to leap to a conclusion that will in any way favor the false position it has taken. Where the heart is hard, there will be a general manifestation of prejudice on a great many questions. The attitude of mind is so false, unjust, ungenerous, that it is not careful to weigh evidence and to be just to its judgments. But on the contrary, it will leap to conclusions, however unjust, and indulge various prejudices against persons, doctrines, communities, and indeed such a mind will reveal itself as a nest of prejudices. Another of its effects and manifestation will be the absence of tender and kindly feeling. Especially will this be in regard to all persons and things that stand related to the false position that has taken. Suppose the mind is committed to money making. One of the effects and manifestations of this position of the will be an unfeelingness in dealing with men, a want of tender and kind feelings in regard to the poor and the suffering. If the heart is hard in respect to God, it will manifest a want of appreciation in regard to almost all its relations to Him. It will be unappreciative of the guilt of sin. It will not realize the nature of sin as consisting in the neglect of God, His rights, feelings, authority, well-being. While such a mind may admit that such neglect of God is sin, still the guilt of sin will not be realized, will not be felt. The confession that this neglect is sin will be cold, heartless, emotionless. We must be so careful with money and our attitude towards it. When the Lord says you cannot worship God and mammon, He really means money isn't just some convenient force. It is a spiritual issue. We all know what it's like to come up against somebody who is utterly committed to money. No matter how charming they may be, you know you're encountering a wall. You're encountering an absolute, and if you do not satisfy their preconceived notions about what they're going to get out of the involvement they have with you, you know that you will meet their anger and their discontent. And it's a terrible place for a person to be. And it is horribly prevalent. When the heart is hard, the mind will manifest an inability to appreciate the necessity of atonement, to honor God who has been dishonored by sin, and to honor the law that has been degraded by sin. When the heart is hard, the moral feelings are obtuse and blunt, and often perverted. It cannot feel the dishonor of God and of the law that sin has occasioned, and it inquires coldly and recklessly, what need of a sin offering to condemn sin and honor the law? The fact is, where the heart is hard, the moral feelings and perceptions are blunted, and consequently, the great truths connected with the necessity of an atoning sacrifice are not appreciated. For us to worship the Lord every Sunday morning, for us to truly engage in the nature of Christ's work for us, we have to soften our hearts, and we have to know that it's that our great need of Him. Remember, the heart does not need to do anything more than become hard. It is already utterly corrupt. And so a hardness in it will make us corrupt and make us behave in a corrupt fashion. When the heart is hard, the mind is unappreciative of ill deserved. It is slow even to admit that it deserves damnation, and if compelled to admit it as an intellectual judgment, the mind does not feel, it's not clearly and keenly realized. Such a one will say, I cannot feel that it would be just in God to send me to hell. It seems hard that for the sins committed in this short life, God should punish me forever. This is my brother, my elder brother. He's not stupid enough to think that this extraordinary world came to being by some silly process of however many million years you want to try and come up with. He's not that stupid. But he has no interest. His heart is hardened. It's set like a stone against the Lord. And it'll carry him into hell. Into an eternal punishment. When the heart is hard, the mind also is inappreciative of the compassion and forbearance of God, being in great degree blind to the nature and guilt of sin, having no appropriate sense and feeling of guilt. The compassion of God is sparing such a soul will not be at all appreciated. Upon such a mind, the forbearance of God makes little impression. It is not seen, realized, felt. The will is so stubborn, the intellect so unfairly used, and the whole mind is held in such position by the force of that will that the feelings are very little affected in view of the compassion and forbearance of God. Well, look at Jonah. I mean, you know, Jonah's a decent guy, but he hardened his heart against the people. He knew that God was a softy and was going to forgive them. And so he headed off in the other direction because he wanted to pervert that process. He was hard-hearted. What did God have to do to wake him up? While the heart is hard, the mind is inappreciative of the love of Christ. For such a mind, this love is scarcely felt to be a reality. If it be admitted, it is not felt. It is not realized. The mind is not impressed and subdued by it. The fact is, the soul is in the attitude of rebellion. It is committed against the claims of Christ. It is girded, it has maintained its position of its resistance to Christ and his authority. In this state, the love of Christ is not so perceived, is not so realized as to melt and subdue the soul. I think I know that every time I behave poorly, it's because I've hardened my heart slightly. And I don't want to make this sort of maudling kind of admitting to things, but I could see last night we were talking about my Christmas present, you know, and people were modifying this Christmas present. I'm supposed to get a laptop for my Christmas present, okay? But they came up with a laptop that somebody discarded and said, you only need to replace this, okay? And I'm getting all huffy about this because I want a new one, all right? I don't want some hand-me-down. And they're all explaining to me how wonderful it is, and I'm not getting it because that's not what I want. Because I am a little man. I am a little man, especially when I harden my heart. I finally shut up. It took a while. Persons whose hearts are hard will complain that they are not affected by the love of Christ. They are often not aware that it is their voluntary stubbornness that prevents their being duly affected by it. My brother is going to discover that his hardness of heart is voluntary. How hard is that for man, for unrepentant man to understand? It is voluntary. You do it by a decision. While the heart is hard, the soul will not appreciate the guilt that is involved in neglecting to labor for souls of others. Now, if a city were on fire, and one that knew it should fail to give the alarm, and should see the city burn down and hundreds of souls perish, there would be a general outcry against such cruelty. People generally would be shocked and even horrified at such wickedness. But souls may be asleep in their sins, and thousands of them may perish unwarranted, unreproved, unprayed for, uncared for, and that the guilt of all of this neglect be scarcely realized or felt at all. I know that I am guilty in my acceptance of the state in which my co-workers are in. Now, I'm really quite fortunate. I have, in a department of only 6 or 7 people, there are 3 Christians. There are quite a few Christians at Basement, which is lots of fun because you get to talk to them, and they're all through the company. We are very fortunate. But I have grown accustomed to the people who are unbelievers. I'm not turned over and disturbed about it nearly enough. I mean, I'm not going to hector them and drive them crazy. But I'm going to miss, unless I'm really soft-hearted to it, I'm going to miss those minute opportunities that Christ will give me, that the Holy Spirit will give me, to just move a little bit closer. I remember we had a Bible study at Lehigh Press. This is back when I was in my late 30s, early 40s. You know, you run a Bible study in a company, you won't get promoted. And I didn't. I wasn't promoted. It wasn't until I moved to another company that I got a promotion. But the things that that Bible study did, it was amazing. The Lord worked with it. And people started getting saved at Lehigh Press. A guy out of shipping got saved, and a woman came to us, joined the Bible study, and when we would pray at the end, she started by saying, she said, Father Abraham. Oh. She didn't say the Lord, or she didn't speak to God, she spoke to Father Abraham. Well, nobody said anything, and then the ladies came up to me, what are we going to do? I said, I don't know what to do here, you know. And so we can, and then one time she came, she was crying. She came through the transportation center at Camden. This is across the water from Philadelphia. It's a rough section. And she had a tract in her hand. She got it out of her bag when she came into it. We did it once a week to study. And she said, look. And she was tears in her eyes. And this old trampy guy used to give them out at the door. And it convicted her. And the next time she prayed, Father Abraham was out the door. It was the Lord, you know. She came to know the Lord. It was so exciting. And I haven't thought about doing a Bible study at Basement. What have I become, too proud or hard-hearted to do something like that? Am I afraid of being in that position again? Did I suffer any loss as a consequence of not being promoted at Lehigh Press? Did we miss out on anything? I don't think so. Well, nothing worthwhile. We will have missed out on certain things because of a lower salary, but were they worth anything, what I missed? No, not in comparison. Not in comparison with what will be revealed to us. So, a hard heart, in the most extreme circumstances, as we see with Pharaoh, a hard heart is ranged directly against God. It is the absolute antithesis of God, because God has a soft heart, and we need to have one too. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless this message in our minds, and that we'd remember to be soft-hearted, And thank you for all the blessings that you have given us. Thank you for the life that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for having a soft heart. For this has given us life in you. Amen.
And when you see the other day, it's time to get the brothers and that's where I'm going.